hearted to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this word. Pray that you would send us, your Holy Spirit, to help us to understand this in our hearts and in our minds, and that we might hear your voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, that we might hear Jesus, who knows us, who calls us by name, that we would hear your voice and respond in faith. Amen. Well, early on in his ministry, Jesus returns to his old stomping grounds, Nazareth. And in Luke's gospel, as he narrates kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had just been baptized. And then he spends 40 days in the wilderness. And there in chapter 4, verse 1, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit from the Jordan to the wilderness. And then he returned from the wilderness to Galilee, it says, in the power of the Spirit. And he would go around that Galilean area, teaching at the various synagogues. And his messages were very popular. He grew in popularity, his fame spread. And then I think it's verse 16, he comes to Nazareth. And Nazareth is, it's in the Galilean district, but it's kind of out in the sticks. It's about 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. Much of Jesus' ministry was along the towns along the Sea of Galilee, like Capernaum. But Nazareth is just kind of out there. And that's where Jesus grew up. And so he shows up in Nazareth at the synagogue. They ask him to read the scriptures. So they hand him a scroll, which happened to be Isaiah that day. And based on findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is probably the case that this was one long scroll for the entire book of Isaiah. They had no chapters or verses back then. So they hand him the scroll and he starts unrolling it. And he goes past sign of Emmanuel. He goes past the messianic prophecies where the Messiah would be called Wonderful God, Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He keeps passing all that. He passes through the entire servant songs, the part about the suffering servant. And when he has basically unrolled the whole thing, he stops. And he starts reading from what we have as Isaiah 61. And he deliberately chose this text for his first sermon. And he reads the following. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he sat down. And I imagine this was some sort of a mic drop moment, but that's not likely. Not that they don't have mics, but he sat down to actually give his sermon. And his sermon went like this. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And maybe he continued sitting, and the narrative would say he continued to expound the scriptures with gracious words. He gave a short sermon. Mine will be a little bit longer than that. And he continued to speak with gracious words, and everyone loved it. It was a hit. And then one person asked, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And from that point, things go haywire. Jesus starts spouting obscure proverbs. He speaks of himself as some sort of hometown nemesis. He speaks of the widows of Israel and how the prophet Elijah was only sent to the one in Zarephath. He speaks of the lepers of Israel and how the prophet Elisha was only sent to the one in Naaman. And after saying those things, people were enraged. They were filled with wrath. And so they take him to the highest point of their town to throw him off the cliff. Now, it's interesting. And to be honest, I'm not really sure why they were so angry. Jesus comes with good news, and they want to kill him. The cross was casting a shadow on Jesus from his very first sermon. Jesus read words of salvation, said that day of salvation has come. The moment of grace has arrived, and chaos ensued. Many scholars refer to this sermon as Jesus's programmatic sermon in Luke's gospel. What that is claiming is that this sermon, it encapsulates the entirety of Jesus's ministry, that it is a lens through which we can view the entire scope of Jesus's ministry and teachings. All of his ministry, both marked with great popularity and rejection, this encapsulates it all. And to take this one more step, I would argue real quickly that Isaiah 61 is programmatic for this final section, the end of the scroll of Isaiah from chapters 56 to 66. In chapter 56, verse 1, salvation is promised. And salvation is linked with the coming of righteousness, of the righteous people. And the task is twofold: salvation and vengeance. And then in that middle section, chapters 59 to 63, Isaiah prophesies the coming of an unexpected individual. In 59, verse 21, God makes covenant with them. But in the same breath, he addresses a singular person, you. This person would take on the role of a mediator between God and his people. This mediator would read, this mediator, we would read, is endowed or anointed with the Spirit and with the Word. And moreover, the mediator's children And the mediator's children's children will also be endowed with the Spirit of the Lord. And finally, in chapter 61, our text this morning, this person, this mediator, he speaks for himself. He begins by saying, me, me, me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. He has sent me. And that first phrase, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it's a quite loaded phrase. Because in those eight words, you have a clear, threefold, Trinitarian differentiation in the divine being, clearly expressed. Jesus is claiming to be one with God. The second phrase, he has anointed me. And now, while anointings were given in the Old Testament for various offices, prophets, priests, and kings, this anointing, which kind of linked back to chapter 42, is a unique, special messianic anointing. And so Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed conqueror, who will bring salvation and vengeance. And then the third phrase, he has sent me. So this individual, he is one with God. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. And he's sent to do all these things, to proclaim the good news, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to recover the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It is quite audacious and preposterous, isn't it, for Jesus to claim all of this? Indeed, it is beyond audacious and preposterous. Who would not hear this and not think blasphemy? And so for those sitting at the synagogue that day in Nazareth, after hearing these words come out of this young man, it is no wonder one of them questioned, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, I don't think for one moment that that was an innocent or an honest question. Because in that little town, you can imagine, word had gotten out. Rumors had swirled about one illegitimate child born many years ago to an unwed young woman. And so to ask, isn't this Joseph's son? It's kind of like a jab. This person claims to be God. This person claims to be the Messiah. He doesn't even know who his father is. Very ironic. This text, and as Jesus reads it, he's making a claim about who he is, that he's God, that he is the anointed one sent to liberate his people. It's also making a claim about who we are. It's making claims about us. These words are saying something true, perhaps hard for us to hear about ourselves, that we're poor, we're imprisoned, we're blind, and we're oppressed. And what's deeply offensive about these is not necessarily that we might be poor or oppressed or blind, metaphorically certainly. What's offensive is that on our own, we are helpless in all these ways. That what is offensive is that without Jesus, what this text is saying, we are without hope. Without Jesus, we're unrighteous. Without Jesus, there's nothing good in us. There's nothing we can do to break out of our chains, to regain our sight, to be cleansed from the filth of our sins. And herein lies the crux of this passage. Salvation is accompanied with vengeance. This is the twofold task of the anointed conqueror. And so what is he going to do to unrighteous people? The year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance are parallel lines And in Hebrew poetry, they come together representing the whole. They are inseparable. But when Jesus gets up and reads from Isaiah 61, he concludes not by saying to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He stops right at year of the Lord's favor. Full stop. Jesus omits the day of vengeance because he was not sent to condemn, but instead to save. And all these seven other infinitives, I think there is. So he rightly preaches, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The year of the Lord's favor will come and go. Then the day of vengeance of our God, the day of the Lord will come. And then it too will go. In between that time is a moment. In between those two advents is a moment of grace. And grace is offensive because it says something, it says that there's something deficient in each of us. And grace is also a jarring, violent experience because it promises we will never be the same. And if I had more time, I would talk about all the transformation that takes place here in verse 3 and beyond. Beauty for ashes, we're given a new name, we're fully transformed. But there's a traumatic experience when you undergo such transformation. And the moment of grace is that time when we realize that Jesus did not just come for that one widow in Zarephath or that one leper of Naaman. He came for every single one of us. Mentioned a week from today, freshmen will be officially moving in. Many come for other programs already. And I will be beginning my 10th year of ministry there. And over these 10 years, it's been a blessing to see God at work on this campus in our students. And I've learned a lot. And I've really learned how foolish it all is. Can grace exist in a place like this? When you've been told your entire life, 18 years of it, that you're awesome, by your family, your peers, everyone in your school, your entire village, and how your awesomeness is inherently tied to your achievements, and after 18 years of life as the awesome one, you come to MIT, the land of young, awesome people. And it's natural to think that you are part of a special breed of awesome people. And so through hard work, innovation, cutting edge technology, engineering, scientific research, the world will become a better place through you and your clan. And if you happen to be looking for Christian fellowship, you look for the Christian synagogue, would you expect to find anything different from the Christian clubs on campus? The message could simply be, Jesus made you awesome, so go and be awesome. The world will become a better place through you. Jesus's church, his kingdom will become a better place through you. In a broken world in need of redemption, it's natural that there would be culprits and saviors. And in the awesome world of elite academia, where the future of human flourishing rests on you, we just don't expect that you might be the culprit and the savior might not be you. For many of our students, grace appears first not as a gift, something more like a tough pill to take. The doctrine of grace, that is, the unmerited favor of God, is not only countercultural, it is inconceivable. It cuts against the grain. It rubs ever so harshly against every fiber of our consciousness. Finally, saw Barbie. I know there's at least one person who saw Barbie. And Once I got past all the pink and the shimmering lights and the glamour and even the beach and the palm trees, dawned on me that Barbie Land is just like MIT. There is an inescapable reality beyond our fantasies. And it is offensive. It is jarring. It is jarring and violent to have to confront and accept that reality. It is, in the words of Mr. Beaver, it is not safe, but it is good. Our imagined selves yearn for an imagined future. And the more we live into our imagined worlds where grace is unnecessary and cannot even be found, the more we find ourselves deeply entrenched and thoroughly entangled in our own self-destruction. You don't need to be some version of the awesome 18-year-old or some representation of Barbie or Ken. All of us will have to confront, in reality, a moment of grace. And that moment, when grace intrudes into whatever world you live in, we must seize the opportunity to finally be saved. Because the year of the Lord's favor will come and it will go. Now, to say grace is a jarring, violent expression, no one captured this better than one of my favorite authors, Flannery O'Connor. And for her, grace was not a stroll in the park. It was not a solemn walk down the aisle. It was not a quiet prayer. It was, "In a good man is hard to find, the bullet of the misfit's gun." It was a bull's horn in Greenleaf. She writes, "I have found that violence is strangely capable of returning my characters to reality and preparing them to accept their moment of grace. Their heads are so hard that almost nothing else will work. Our moment of grace came with Jesus. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Do not be one of those who shows up week after week to the Christian synagogue and hears Jesus reading from that scroll, but does not take him seriously. What will it take to dig deep and respond in faith in the way that God might be calling you to today? What will it take to not dilly-dally in your moment of grace? How about the cross or the empty tomb?" One of the ways we can reimagine how we are to live in the day of salvation is to see Jesus not only as a prophet, priest, king, as Messiah, as a anointed conqueror, but here, and I'm skipping through a lot here, go to the end here, we see Jesus as our bridegroom. We have this image of a wedding procession, and in biblical times, there was a week-long celebration before the wedding day. The men would celebrate, the woman would celebrate, and on the wedding day, there will be a procession that the bride will take wearing the robe that was given by the groom, and she would proceed to the groom's house. But there was that week of celebration leading up to that day. We are in that week now, as we speak. The church is in that week of celebration. We are days, hours away to proceed to our bridegroom, Jesus. We will not be going clothed in the rags of our failures. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Jesus has done that for us. That too is grace. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you that Jesus is this person. He was sent to liberate us, to proclaim good news to us. And he did all that faithfully. And we thank you also that you sent him to the cross so that that vengeance will not fall on us. May we accept this great salvation. And I pray that you would give each of us, in our moments of grace, the faith to respond, knowing that you are good, knowing that you have done everything for our salvation, that we might be with you face to face one day. Amen. Let's rise and sing this song. Thank you.